of Amos over these Sunday mornings together. And God has been challenging us as we've worked our way through these chapters together. A series of mini sermons that Amos is called to preach to the northern nation of Israel, but also to Judah. So Amos introduces himself to us. It actually comes in chapter 7. These are the words of Amos himself. He says, I'm not a prophet. I'm not a prophet's son. I'm a herdsman. I'm a dresser of sycamore trees. Then he goes on to say this. He says, I've been told by God to go and prophesy to my people Israel. And we tried to see if we could get a kind of context of what that would be like today for someone like Amos. Being called from a rural background where he just looked after sheep and tended trees and found his way to the capital city of Samaria. So we said it might be a little bit like, now don't push this too far, because there's always a problem in parallels, isn't there? Because you think, well, does it really mean that? But let's just imagine he was a rural sheep farmer on the most remote island in Scotland. And he sensed God's call on his life, and he made his way from that rural island way, way, way off the coast of Scotland to the capital city here of London, and he found his way to the steps of St. Paul's Cathedral, and he started to preach. Now, that's a little bit like what it was like for Amos, okay? That's where he was coming from. That's where he was going to. And as Amos leaves home and travels to the northern kingdom of Israel, to the capital city of Samaria, he has this message from God burning in his heart. It seems that he cannot but preach what God has given him to say. So if you look at Amos chapter 1, verse 2, you get a little summary of everything that's going to come. So if you're not sure where we've got to in Amos or what the thrust of the message is, you can't miss it here in chapter 1, verse 2. The Lord roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem, and the pastures of the shepherds dry up and the top of Carmel withers. God has a powerful message that he wants his people to hear. And that Hebrew description is a way of saying that actually the judgment of God is coming, and it's going to come from the lowest of places where the sheep are being tended to the highest of places, to the tops of the mountains of Carmel. This is a picture of total judgment that is coming on God's people. We can't not, but we mustn't let that move from our minds as we come to chapter 1 and verse 2. And we've seen, haven't we, if you've been here over recent weeks, that Amos's message is uncompromising. He doesn't water it down. If you and I be given a message from God like that, we might be tempted to make it a bit more palatable. We might be tempted to kind of knock some of the edges off it. We might think, well, that's not quite so politically correct to speak like that about God in our society today. But Amos waters nothing down. What we get are the words of God himself. And this morning is no exception. Look at chapter 4 and verse 12. Here's the high point that we're heading towards in this chapter. It's time. Therefore, this is what I will do to you, Israel, says God. And because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Whoa. It's big stuff, isn't it? Now, if you've ever been to Northern Ireland, where I used to live for a number of years, and in fact, I've just come back from a family wedding in the south of Ireland, 17-hour wedding celebration that G and I were part of. So I look a bit tired today. We know how to do weddings in Ireland. But if you go to Northern Ireland in particular, you'll find that wherever you go, you will find that there are Bible verses everywhere. You'll find them on barns in the countryside. You'll find them on stones, sometimes in the middle of the sea. So when the tide goes out, you can see the Bible verse. You'll see them on signs. And particularly, you'll see this particular one on the road quite a lot. Prepare to meet your God. And some quick-witted people, they like to make the most of opportunities. And you'll find them very strategically placed on a lamppost or on a telegraph pole just before a really dangerous bend. Always makes me smile a little bit. You think, what's this corner going to be like? We smile, don't we? And we smile too sometimes, don't we, at the sort of sandwich board people who kind of walk around pronouncing the end of the world is nigh. And we kind of caricature some of these people. But here in Amos chapter 4, this phrase takes on a whole new significance this morning. Let me just take a minute to remind you of how the society in Amos's day resonates with ours. Here's some things that we've been discovering in recent weeks. We've been discovering, firstly, that actually in Amos's day, this message that he's speaking comes at a time of great national disunity. It resonates with ours today. I only have to mention the word Brexit, and suddenly people are divided. Families are divided. Children and parents are divided. There are deep divisions within our society today because of what is going on with Brexit. In a similar kind of way, when Amos was preaching, the nation of Israel had been divided into two. There was the northern kingdom of Israel, there was the southern kingdom of Judah. There was a deep division between the two kingdoms, and that's what was going on when Amos was preaching. It resonates too because there were times of economic prosperity. There were people who were rich and they were growing richer, and there were people who were growing poor and they were growing poorer. And that resonates, doesn't it, with some of the things that we've heard recently, particularly in the light of Grenfell Towers and what we've heard since then. But we know that's just a symptom of our society today. It was also a time of military superiority. Israel's and Judah's borders were just getting wider and wider. They were having great military success, and so they were becoming more and more independent. They thought that they could do it. They thought that they were in control. They thought that if they just kept going, that everything would be all right. But as long as they looked after themselves, all would be well. But the message of Amos comes specifically into the next thing, which is on the screen. Amos is preaching at a time of real spiritual complacency. Because the people of God knew that they were the covenant people of God. They knew that they were in relationship with God. And here's what they were doing. They were taking that covenant relationship for granted. They were saying to themselves, because we have this covenant with God, because he is our God and we are his people, we can live as we please and there will be no accountability. And as we've realized in the book of Amos, there is most certainly accountability for the people of God. So that's the challenge that Amos faces. He makes this rather lonely journey. I don't think I'd like to have been Amos with this journey. Leaving the sort of familiar territories behind you and heading to the northern kingdom of Israel. Solitary journey. This message of God burning in his heart. And if you've been following this series, you'll perhaps have noticed that actually there's a change of phrase. Chapters 1 and chapter 2, there's an announcement from Amos. He says, you need to listen. This is what God says. This is God's message. And you get it again and again and again in chapters 1 and 2. It repeats so much that you can't miss it. Actually, this is coming from God. Then you get to chapter 3 and 4, and that phrase changes very subtly to this. It says, hear the word of the Lord. Look at chapter 4 and verse 1. Hear this word. Chapter 5 and verse 1, hear this word. It's a little bit like what's going on in the letter that was written to the seven churches of the book of Revelation. And the end of each of those letters concludes with the same kind of warning. He that has ears, if you have ears to hear, listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And that's the challenge that Amos faces as he makes this journey to the capital city of Samaria. And as we make our way through this chapter this morning, that's why you really need to have it open in front of you. I want you to see what it is that causes God to say to his people, you need to get ready to encounter me. It's time to meet your God. Here's the first thing we're going to notice this morning, that actually God calls their lifestyle into question. We're going to look at verses 1 to 3. One of the things that I love about Amos is the way that he's able to attract the attention of his hearers. He's masterful at it, actually. If you were here when we're looking at chapters 1 and 2, you'll see that actually he stood up and he began to pronounce God's judgment on all of Israel's enemies. And it was almost like Israel and Judah were saying, this is great, fantastic, our enemies are going to be obliterated. And just as he draws his audience in, he then suddenly says, actually, by the way, God's judgment is going to fall on you too. And as we get into chapter 4, it's no exception, really. Look at how he begins this second sermon or second oracle. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, you women who oppress the poor and crush the needy. Would you stand up in Amos's day and speak like that? Do you think that might have just caught the attention of these rich women of Samaria? You cows of Bashan. Now, it's not quite as derogatory as perhaps it might sound to our ears today. It wasn't uncommon, actually, in Amos's day to compare beautiful women to particularly beautiful animals. Now, we might have to take quite a big culture jump to kind of get our heads around that one. Well, there is a part in Ecclesiastes, actually, where the lover in Ecclesiastes is trying to woo his lover. And he turns to her and says, you've got teeth like a sheep. Now, it's not going to get us very far, is it, in terms of complimentary language. So we do have to remember that this is a different culture that we're looking at together this morning. But it is a powerful and provocative way of describing how these Samaritan women were behaving, as pampered, selfish, and ungodly. Look at verse 1. You oppress the poor, and you crush the needy. Hebrew language here describes a settled way of living and thinking. Their main concerns have become their own comfort and their own self-importance, and they have become utterly, utterly self-centered. It seems that these Samaritan women had everything that their hearts desired, including comfortable homes. If you were here looking at chapter 3 a couple of weeks ago, they had one home for the winter and they had another home for the summer. And because of their self-centered living and preoccupation with themselves, they were oppressing the poor and they were crushing the needy by their selfish behavior. And they treated their husbands like servants, like slaves, actually. Verse 1, just bring us some drinks. And when people start to live like that, it's hardly surprising, is it, that society begins to disintegrate. And before you think that Amos is being anti-women here, wait till we get to chapter 6, men, because it'll be your turn too. But here God makes it very clear that he will hold our lifestyle to account. Here the punishment of God's people is severe. Look at verse 2. God swears here by his own character. He is being true to himself. The sovereign Lord has sworn by his holiness. Judgment is coming. You will be taken away with hooks, verse 2. You will be taken straight out through breaks in the wall. It's a clear reference to the Assyrian invasion which is coming, which completely obliterated the nation of Israel. And the message is clear. God will not tolerate that kind of lifestyle, this sense of indifference to the poor and the needy. This is not a rant from an angry God. This is God being true to himself. This is the God of creation who is speaking, who has made men and women in his own image. He's given us value, he's given us worth, he's given us dignity. And the point is this, that the holiness of God has consequences for every area of our lives. How we live as the people of God matters deeply to God. So that's where Amos begins. He catches the attention of his hearers and says, God's questioning your lifestyle. Secondly, he moves on to question their worship in verses 4 and 5. And again, Amos uses the same technique of drawing people in, of catching people's attention. There was, in Amos's day, a kind of traditional call to worship. So it wouldn't be uncommon to hear somebody standing saying, come and worship. Come and worship in Gaul. Come and worship in Bethel. So people have been used to hearing that kind of call to worship. But what does Amos say when he stands up? He says, come and sin in Bethel. Come and sin in Gilgal. It would be like Chris standing up here this morning at the beginning of our service says, welcome to our worship service this morning. Friends, let's come together and sin. Would that catch your attention if Chris stood up this morning and said that? I'm not sure it would, actually, looking at your faces. But it most certainly caught the attention of people in Amos's day. We need to know a little bit more about these places of worship if we want to make sense of what Amos is actually saying here. You see, some years ago, as I said a few minutes ago, the nation of Israel became deeply divided. There was the northern kingdom and there was the southern kingdom. The southern kingdom had Jerusalem and the temple. It was the place where God called people to worship him. But King Jeroboam decided that he wanted his own worship center in the north. And so he built an alternative place of worship. He set up alternative systems of worship. He set up alternative holy days. You can read all about it in 1 Kings chapter 12. But in the days of Amos, it had become a horrible, corrupted place of worship. And Amos sums up their religious activity for us. If you're looking at your Bible this morning, look at the first part of verse 5, and you'll see that their worship was just completely hypocritical. They were giving thank offerings. They were giving freewill offerings. And then they were just bragging and boasting about them. Say, aren't we great? Look at our offerings. Look at what we've been able to do. Look at what we've been able to bring. It was unbiblical. Verse 5 talks about leavened bread being burnt as a thank offering. God had specifically made it very clear that that was forbidden. And yet they decided to make up their own rules. They decided to make up their own ways of worshipping God. They devised their own ways of doing things. And it was completely self-satisfying. God says to them about their worship. You can see it at the end of verse 5. This is what God says. You love what you do. Their worship had little or nothing to do with what was pleasing to God. They were doing what they loved. They were doing what made them feel better. They were doing things that put them at the very center of their worship. And Amos is saying, this is a ritual. This is deeply, deeply offensive to God. Their places of worship were popular. People flocked to worship, but it was empty and it was hollow and it was hypocritical and it was unbiblical and it was self-satisfying. And God hated it. I find these verses deeply challenging. What brings you to church this morning? You don't have to answer that question out loud. But why are you here? Why are you here, not somewhere else? Or perhaps to spin that question the other way around altogether, what prevents us from coming to worship? What are some of the other things that compete for our time on Sunday mornings and take us away from the place of worship where we should be? God pronounces his verdict on this kind of worship, chapter 3, verse 14. He says, I'm going to punish Israel, I'm going to destroy the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar will be cut off and they will fall to the ground. Just like the seven churches in the book of Revelation, refuses to hear, refuse to listen, refuse to change, refuse to obey, and today they are no more. So Amos moves towards this conclusion in verse 12, the place to which we're heading. He says, it's time to prepare to meet your God. And then he explains why. He says, God needs to look at your lifestyle. He calls your lifestyle into question. He calls your worship into question. And thirdly, he calls our faith into question. This takes us from verse 6 to verse 11. I find this a staggering series of verses here. Because despite everything that is going on here, God is still using the language of covenant. He's still using the language of his own covenant faithfulness. Right through verses 6 to 11, he talks about I and you. And God's desire is very clear. His actions are to cause his people to return. Look at verse 6. He says, I've done this, but I've done this because I want you to return. You see it in verse 6, verse 8, verse 9, verse 10, verse 11. The language of covenant is very strong. Here is a God who is committed to his people, even at this stage. But God has also made it clear earlier in their own history that if they break faith with him, there are consequences. Deuteronomy 28, you can read all about it. God makes it clear that if they break faith, they will face things like famine and drought and plagues. But as Amos makes clear, the purpose of these so-called natural disasters, you see here in this chapter, are so that God's people will return. So we have this long list of natural disasters that God is clearly behind. Look at it in your Bibles with me. Verse 6, I gave you empty stomachs. I withheld rain from you. Verse 7. Verse 9, I struck your vineyards. Verse 10, I sent plagues. Verse 11, I overthrew some of you, and yet you did not return to me. You can almost hear the heart of God breaking for his people. He says, I did absolutely everything in order to get your attention, and yet you still refuse to turn to me. He says, you're like a stick that's burning in the fire, end of verse 11. And he says, I long to just pull that stick out of the fire before it gets completely destroyed. You get a sense of God's heart for his people in these verses. And yet somehow or other they think they're immune from accountability to God. It seems that these natural disasters didn't even make their news headlines. But thankfully, as you so often find in God's word, there's hope. Verses 12 and 13. He said, I come back to where we started. Therefore, this is what I will do to you, Israel. And because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. That word meet is very intriguing. It actually cuts both ways. It's designed to kind of leave a question mark hanging here. How are they going to prepare to meet their God? Are they going, because you see, you can meet as a friend or you can meet as an enemy. Which adds a certain amount of drama to this question. How are they going to respond to what God is saying to them? Amos's message from God is clear. Judgment is coming. There is no way in which it can be stopped. And yet, it seems there is one last hope. You get it in chapter 5 and verse 14 if you turn over. Seek good, not evil, that you may live. Then the Lord Almighty will be with you, just as he said he is. Even in these last moments, grace is still present. The covenant relationship is still intact. But there are some serious decisions that need to be made because in one way or another, they are going to encounter God either through judgment or through mercy, which is exactly the same for you and me. Every one of us here this morning has the invitation to encounter God in mercy. You come to the cross of Jesus Christ. Through saving faith in Jesus Christ, the judgment of God falls not on you and me, but falls on Jesus. Or we turn our backs on the cross, and we face the judgment of God on our own. Same choice that the people in Amos's day had. Message of Amos could not be clear. Judgment is coming, and we are encouraged to make sure that we are prepared. Acts 17 says this to us. God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, and he has proved that to us by raising Jesus from the dead. So where does that leave us this morning? Two observations, and then we'll see how this applies to us this morning. Firstly, we get a glimpse of true worship. Stands in stark contrast to this empty, hollow, hypocritical worship of God's people in verses 4 and 5, or just going through the motions or just making themselves feel better about worshiping God and putting themselves at the center. It's no coincidence that this chapter ends with these magnificent declarations about God. Look at it with me, verse 13. God forms the mountains. He creates the winds. He reveals his thoughts to man. He turns dawn to darkness. He treads the high places of the earth. The Lord Almighty is his name. That's the God who is longing and longing and longing for his people to return to him. To live lives that bring glory to God and not to ourselves. He's the God who creates. He's the God who speaks. And secondly, I don't know about you, but I reflect on these verses this morning, and it reminds me again of just how far God is willing to go to draw his people back. You can't read these verses this morning without being struck by the heart that God has for those he's created. He speaks by sending his prophet Amos. This is what the Lord says. He says, hear the words of the Lord. He shouts in this passage through a series of natural disasters. It echoes C.S. Lewis's well-known phrase about how long God longs to catch our attention. God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to us in our conscience. He shouts to us in our pain. Pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. That's what's going on here in Amos chapter 4. This chapter points us, doesn't it, to the New Testament, to the person of Jesus Christ who stepped into the history of a world, who humbled himself to death. Why? Because God wanted us to see how much he loved us. So what do we do in response to what we've read this morning? My friends, this passage in Amos chapter 4 does not come firstly to us. It comes firstly to God's people in the Old Testament at a particular point in their history. It's really important that we get hold of that. Amos 4 is not being written primarily to Crofton Baptist Church. So how do we read it? How do we understand it? Well, I find these verses in 1 Corinthians very helpful. It says this to us. It talks about God's word, God, particularly people in the Old Testament. It says, these things happened to them as an example. They were written down for our instruction. Therefore, if we think we stand, we need to take heed lest we fall. They are here as an example to us. They are here to instruct us. So what do we learn from this passage this morning? Four things which we can think about for a few minutes together. Firstly, can I plead with you this morning to ensure that you have sought the mercy of God, that you have found saving faith in Jesus Christ? I can't preach this passage as a Christian minister and not plead with you this morning to come and to find faith at the cross of Jesus Christ. And to recognize that as you put your faith in Jesus Christ, the judgment of God falls no longer on you and me, it falls on Jesus. That's how we prepare to meet our God. Seek the mercy of God. Second thing that comes from this passage is that we need to ensure that our worship is honoring to God. The nation of Israel tried to worship God while harboring sin in their lives. They oppressed the poor. They crushed the needy. They lived completely self-indulgent lives. Their worship was a sham. It was empty. It was hollow. It was self-seeking. And here God calls them back to worship that honors him and puts him first. The Lord Almighty is his name. That's who we come to worship on a Sunday morning. That's what draws us to Crofton Baptist Church on a Sunday morning. We come to worship the living God. Thirdly, we need to take note of what God is doing in our lives. God tried everything that he could to attract the attention of his people. Right the way down to sending natural disasters. And those disasters, it seemed, never even made their local news headlines. They just ignored everything. Now, if you were here last Sunday morning when Helen Verhaley was telling her story here, I'm sure, like me, you were deeply challenged. But one of the things I went away with last Sunday morning was that she was a person who wanted to honour God and wanted to see what God was doing in her life and to use the horrible, tough, nasty stuff in her life to tell people about Jesus. Did you notice how little she talked about torture last week? Did you notice how much she talked about how God used her in that situation? We get sometimes so obsessed with our troubles and our difficulties, and I'm not making light of any of those troubles or any of those difficulties, but what Helen did last week taught me a profound lesson. That we need to see what God is doing in our lives. We need to see how God wants to use the difficult times in our lives for his glory. He is the sovereign ruler of the universe. He says in his word that he can take the tough stuff, the horrible stuff, and use it for our ultimate good. Sometimes we just become very unobservant about what's going on in our own lives. So this passage this morning encourages us. So what is God doing in your life? A really good question to ask us ourselves sometimes is what are you and God working on at the moment? And finally, we need to establish patterns that draw us closer and closer to God. Again, the challenging question from last Sunday, if you were here, you probably picked it up. That one of those last slides that Paul showed raised that question. It says, am I a disciple or am I a customer of Jesus Christ? I've never heard it put quite like that before. That slide went on to say this: a disciple learns all he can about his master's trade. And a customer wants as much as they can get for as little as possible. My friends, that's what's happening in Amos chapter 4. The people of God had turned into customers. They were in it for what they could get out of it for themselves. They had taken the good gifts which God had given to them and they had clearly pushed them out of their lives. And here's the worst thing of all. They thought their covenant relationship with God would keep them safe. God will hold his people to account. Prepare to meet your God. The question for us this morning is, will that encounter be one of mercy or will it be one of judgment? I plead with you this morning to ensure that that encounter is one of mercy. God has done all that he can to offer you and me mercy. For God demonstrated his love for us in this, that while we were still sinful people, Christ died for us. We're going to pause and reflect for a few minutes this morning. I've tried to turn these teaching points into questions this morning, that we could just sit for a few moments and just think about how we might answer the questions that come to us from God's word this morning. Am I living in the mercy of God? A question about our worship. A question about God getting our attention. A question about our lifestyles. Let's just pause this morning and pray. Holy Spirit, show me what it is you're saying to me from your word today. Show me, but help me not just to hear it. Help me to do something about it. So some quiet moments before Chris comes to lead us and our musicians in some final songs. Some quiet moments.